If you'd like to go ahead and get a head start, we're in Exodus chapter 26 this morning in our study on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. Again, I remind all of us that if we go through a study like this and we do not see the central theme of our Bible, we've certainly missed God's purpose for it being in our Bible. Christ is in all the Scriptures, and certainly it is the truth when you look at the Old Testament details about the various things that we're studying. The tabernacle proper, the priesthood itself, how the priests were to be adorned, and of course every offering somehow spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central theme of our Bible, and He is the reason why we're here this morning, and He has promised to be here in His presence where two or three are gathered together in My name. He said, "There am I in the midst of them." And so, though it's wonderful to see each of you, I'm more impressed that He's here. And I'm so thankful that He's here to instruct us and to teach us and to lead us in the proper way. We trust that all that we say and do will honor Him as we gather in His presence. When we think of Christ, we know that this is the central theme because of how it is manifested in our Bible and how that He Himself, as He would instruct His dear beloved ones who were puzzled and perplexed about the events that took place at the crucifixion, He would remind them that all of these things were prophesied of Him, and He would point to the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the things concerning Himself. And we know that He is the central theme of all Christian witness, because as the saints were gathered together in Jerusalem and the Lord saw fit to disperse them by persecution, they went everywhere preaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central theme of our Bible. We make no apologies for it, and we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us, but we are loved to see anything that there is about Him. In the 26th chapter of the book of Exodus, we see some of the details about the tabernacle structure proper. And I've used that term repeatedly in our study. And you know that when I use the term tabernacle proper, I am talking about the enclosed portion of the tabernacle dimensions and the tabernacle specifications that are provided in our Bible. That enclosed portion includes the holy place and the most holy place. And now we begin to look at it from the standpoint of what one would see is that if they came from the outside looking in. And there are two different ways to look at this. You can look at it from the standpoint of starting at the mercy seat and then move outwards. And I believe the Bible in its second iteration of these descriptions does that. But in this case, what we're doing is we're looking from the outside in. And when we look from the outside in with the tabernacle proper, the first thing that hits our eye is a covering of badger skins. We made the point last week that badger skins, though we don't really know what that animal was, it is probably safe to assume it was an animal that was in the general vicinity. These people are now moving. They're in the wilderness from time to time. But there are animals around them that are readily accessible, and God will use them for His purposes to depict His Son. So we don't know what the badgers were necessarily, but we understand that from the word itself, it gives the sense of it being a bluish-gray color. In other words, there's nothing really attractive about what one sees from the outside. And we make the point again this morning that when you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who do not know Him, and when He is preached in His fullness as He is presented in Scripture, there's nothing really attractive about Him. As a matter of fact, the Bible would tell us that there this group of men called the Gentiles, of which all of us this morning, I assume that we are, the general mentality concerning the cross of Christ, which is the crux of why He came to this world, is something that they refer to as foolishness or moronic. It's not attractive to them. And so it is that the Lord Jesus is presented this way, but for those who know Him and believe in Him and on Him, and through Him, they know that He is precious, but the world outside does not. We also noted last week that there's another sense in which this unattractiveness can be discerned and yet attractiveness at the same time. When we consider the places where the saints of the Lord meet, and in the New Testament it is fully revealed to us, the church is never mentioned in the Old Testament, regardless of what some theologians believe and say in that by their words. The church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament it is, and it's revealed. And this church is made up of people who, when they look at their own condition, they find themselves as being worthless, sinful, needing a Savior, having tremendous scars and mars from life and sin. But the Lord Jesus sees them differently. The perspective of themselves in and of themselves is one thing. And we turn to the book of Solomon and we saw how that the one lover who was being loved by the great lover with a capital L saw herself that way, black as the tents of Kedar, the camel coverings of the shepherd. But yet he looked on her and he saw her as being without spot. It's all a matter of perspective. And then we take it from internal to external. And when we see the world as it looks on the outside into a little assembly like ours, or wherever the Lord has put a lampstand and a light shining in this community, or wherever he's placed it, from the outside looking in, there's inconsequence at the least, but sometimes disdain, unattractiveness for such a gathering. But yet the Lord views us differently. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. You see the difference in perspective. It can be very, very pronounced. One other thing I'd like to mention about this covering of badger skins, and that is that this was God's design. Now, any time that we attempt to do what God has purposed to do in our own efforts, then we can be sure we're going to defile it. If we attempt to make ourselves unattractive to the world, we have put man's foul hands to work. We have devised things that he has not devised. And it's not attractive to the world. It's not attractive to him. And sometimes it is a way to pamper selfish desires, to draw attention to oneself. This rough, unattractive outward appearance that we design is not something that he has designed. In the Old Testament, they tell us that prophets oftentimes were dressed in garb that marked them out as prophets. You remember John the Baptist. He was likely one who had taken a Nazarite vow, but he was in the wilderness and he was an odd-looking character. He dressed in camel's hair, he ate honey, and he was a man that was in the wilderness. And there was a uniqueness about him that drew attention to him. People came likely to see who he was, but they were overcome by the message that he had. But he was God's man for the hour. He was unique, I think, in God's program. But there were those in the Old Testament that attempted to demonstrate that they were God's people by dressing in the same garb as a prophet. They were false prophets, but they attempted to appear to be God's prophets. And I would say to you that that's a way that man defiles God's purposes, by trying to appear unattractive, you see. And this is the case. Sometimes, as I say, this attempting to do things to make oneself unattractive so that they can be identified with Christ is nothing more than a fair show in the flesh. Paul refers to that in the book of Galatians, where he says that there were people, false teachers, coming in and encouraging the people to be circumcised, and he defines them for us. He says they are people who desire a fair show in the flesh. They want something for people to look at them and say, oh, they're devoted. They're Christians. Look at how they dress. Look at what they do. But we are notoriously capable as sinful men of taking something that's pure and holy and defiling it. And we can attempt to do things by making ourselves appear to others to be religious, But yet what we're really doing is feeding our own pride. We want people to think that we're religious. Here's the difference. Those that are unattractive to the world and fit God's program, in the Christian sense, are those who are genuinely heavenly minded. The heavenly minded individual does not fit in this world. You don't have to advertise it. You don't have to dress for it. You just don't fit. You're unattractive to the world. But as you grow closer to Christ, what you'll notice is that this separation will begin to occur. And you may be ostracized for Christ's sake. And your unattractiveness to the world may become obvious, and it may become something that you have to pay a price for. My point is this morning that this badger skin outline was by God's design. Let's not attempt to do something on our own to make us unique from the world. Let's follow God's program and let Him make us unique. Let Him make us unattractive to the world. You don't have to add anything to it, you see. So, this is what we see. Now, this morning we want to look in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 14. And we read these words, "Thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger's skins." Now, so we have already covered the badger skins in verse 14. Now let's move another layer inward. We're on the outside with the badger skins. The next layer down is going to be the covering of ram skins dyed red. And you may recall that there's a third layer down that's referred to as a covering of goat's hair, or curtains of goat's hair. So three layers. And by the way, if you were to walk inside of the holy place, and most holy places, you'd see none of these. It's a different perspective. What you would see is white linen, fine white linen. But from the outside, you see something different, you see. It's perspective. Well, are you on the inside or the outside? Are you in Christ or outside of Christ? If you're in Christ, you'll see His beauty. If you're outside of Christ, there will be things that you will know, but you won't know the beauty of them, you see. And I would submit to you this morning that though the perspective of those that are outside of Christ see no beauty in Christ, even in these things that we're studying that are unattractive to the world, we see the beauty of them because they're pointing us to Christ. This next layer then, from the outward end, is the covering of ram's skins dyed red. So keep that in your mind. Here's another animal. It's not the badger, it's not the goat, it's the ram. And now we are tasked with trying to understand why the Lord chose the ram as the next covering. And why did He say it had to be red? Now, by the way, the word red there, we have it in our King James Version, dyed red, and I consulted another translation, it said dyed red as well. But the word is literally the same word that is used for Adam. And if you looked at the Hebrew and wonderful tools that we have available, I use the Blue Letter Bible as a reference for me. It's easy for me to use and copy and paste, and I love that. But they have a pronunciation tool as well. So you can go to the original word and hear how it's pronounced. There's a slight difference in the pronunciation of the word red here and the word red that's used for Adam in Genesis, but it's the same word. It is red. So there is an idea here that these ram skins weren't necessarily put into a vat and dyed red, but they were red for some reason. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, the ram in our Bible, there's one outstanding place where you'll see that animal. And it too will point us to something specific about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 and verse 9. This portion of God's word, again, is at that part of Abraham's life where the Lord has told him to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, and to take him to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him. And Abraham, being the obedient one that he now is, as an old man, and oh, what a testimony it is to how God can refine a person. The longer that we live walking with Him, the more we draw closer to Him, the more we become like what He wants us to be. And Abraham, though he may have recoiled from hearing this message from God, he also knew that God had made another promise to him, that of his seed, there would be one to come after him who would be the Christ. And he knew that it wasn't Ishmael. It was the promised seed, Isaac. And he was told to take this one, the promised seed. And we read in the book of Hebrews, by the way, you remember this? The Bible tells us more about that story. And we know now what was going through this man's mind. Here he has this conundrum, we would use that word today. Here's the promised seed. The Christ will come through this line. But yet, God has told me to kill the promised seed. I must obey Him, and yet I have His promise that seems to be in contradiction. Where Abraham's mind settled, as the book of Hebrews tells us, is that he accounted that God was able to raise that boy from the dead. Wonderful truth, isn't it? So Abraham now goes, not with anxiety, but with confidence. And he is so confident when he goes to Mount Moriah to do these things that the Lord has to call his name twice to keep him from doing it. He just knows that if I slay my son, God's going to raise him from the dead. But the Lord's intent is not for him to slay his son. The Lord's intent, by the way, is to test Abraham's faithfulness. I've made this observation, and while we're just talking this morning, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised. For those of you whose life is lived for the Lord, that the older that you get, the more severe your trials may become. There is scriptural precedence. Abraham was an old man, and his severest trial was when he was an old man, you see. But the Lord graciously said, you can't do this. You will not do this. Someone has said that, as we'll read in just a moment, the voice that spake to him out of heaven was actually the Lord Jesus. It was him saying to Abraham, you will not slay your son. This is my job. I will give my life. I will be sacrificed on Calvary for the sins of my people. You're not going to go that far. No human sacrifice I'll sanction except my own. And so in Genesis 22, verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram. There we go. A ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Oh, that's convenient. But notice the rest of the story. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. And here's the defining phrase. In the stead of his son. When we talk about the ram's skins dyed red, our minds can go with authority to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute, you see. Just as the ram paid the price of sacrifice and death on that altar that Abraham had built in the stead of Isaac, The Lord Jesus Christ has died for us in our stead. The substitutionary atonement of Christ, by the way, is being debated today. Some of you have seen the American gospel movie, Christ Crucified. If you haven't seen it, you need to watch it. You really do, because it's a great defense of this substitutionary atonement of Christ, but it also reveals how many people now have rejected the substitutionary work of Christ among theological circles. And what we take for granted, men are now tearing down. And the Bible makes it very clear that Christ died for us in our stead, you see. The substitutionary work of Christ is pictured by these ram's skins, dyed red. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And we're going to emphasize the phrase that speaks of His substitutionary work. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. That's in the stead of us, as our substitute, leaving us an example that you should follow steps. And then in chapter 3 of the same book, in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's substitution, my friends. That is Him doing and taking our place as the just one for you and I who are the unjust. That's doing something in our stead. That's substitution. Then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And we dare not leave off that last phrase. It speaks of substitution. Christ died for us. He died for us. You don't have to turn there. I'm asking you to turn a lot. You want to stay in the New Testament, that's fine. But in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's substitution. That's the one who had no sin being made sin for us and taking our sin burden in our stead, you see. The ram's skin dyed red. Well, there's another way to look at this, and this is not just a nuance. This is more of the riches of Christ. They were red. Red speaks of blood. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is a single word, dyed red. I'm not sure how the translators came up with that, but I do know that there's elsewhere in the Word of God, when it speaks of the materials used for these coverings, that the people were to bring things that they already had. They didn't have to do anything specific for this to be done. And one commentator that I read after even says that really what this redness was not the intentional dyeing of the ram skins, but the fact that they had in their residences rams that they had sacrificed. And the blood of the ram covered the ram's skins, you see. R.G. Lee tells a story. I tell you, I listen to these men sometimes. I listen to them to the point where I could almost preach their sermons. But I'm not that good. Don't have that kind of a mind. But R.G. Lee tells a story about how that there was this young girl whom he led her to know the Christ of the Bible. She savingly believed on Him. She was so grateful for the Lord using R.G. Lee that she wanted to do something for Him. So what she did, she was gifted to paint, and she painted a picture in her mind's eye of what Christ looked like on the cross. And she brought it to her. He said her name was Margaret. And R.G. Lee may have had the same type of face that I do, where my emotions are not hard to read. And so, you know, if you give someone something and they're enthused about it, the person who's expressive, they'll show it. And he didn't. And she said, okay. And later on, the church secretary asked Dr. Lee, says, are you going to put up this picture? No, I'm not. No way. Says it does not depict the Lord Jesus the way it should. No man can, really. Says she's painted him without a single drop of blood on his face. Without a single shred of evidence that he had been beaten and mocked, spit upon. I cannot do it. If we were going to have a depiction of the Christ as our substitute, you have to take the total package. And the total package includes him suffering on Calvary. Prior to his suffering on Calvary, he had been beaten. He had had a crown of thorns placed upon his dear head. And as you know, you find yourself working with roses and you get pierced by a thorn. More than likely, depending on where you're pierced, you're going to bleed. The Lord Jesus, excuse the vernacular, was a bloody mess. The ram's skin dyed red are to depict to us the sufferings and agony that the Lord Jesus suffered in our stead. Why? Because the wrath of God was poured out on him for you and for me, if you're in him. When we consider this, we notice that this speaks then of the fact that the prophecies of the Old Testament were true. And the perspective of those who were on the outside was that this man was dying a criminal's death. The Roman government, he had already been accused of insurrection. That was a capital crime. In the course of his ministry, he had already claimed to be God, and they were astute enough to know that he needed to die because he made himself God. From the outside looking in, all they would see would be a criminal suffering at the righteous judgment of the law of the land and the righteous judgment of God. As a matter of fact, the prophecies of the Old Testament said this was the mindset. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, we see something about his visage. And then in Isaiah 53, we see how the people at that time esteemed the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 52 verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see that? I think the hiding of the faces from him is not out of shock, but because they didn't want to give them the dignity. I remember years ago, we went through a study of Baptist history. And as we were going through the study, there was a time in our country where in communities there had only one church building. And there would be various denominations represented in the community, and many denominations would meet together. And when the denominational group got up and preached something that was contrary to what the Baptists believed, in that particular instance, the Baptists would stand up and turn their backs to the wall. They didn't want to give them the dignity of thinking that what they were saying was the truth. I think this is the idea. We turn our faces from him, not out of shock because we didn't want to dignify him. But notice as it goes further. Surely he hath borne our griefs, verse 4, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, they're going to these, some of these people that are there that day, and this is God's marvelous grace. Some of those very people that are thinking one way that day will be converted and think completely opposite about what they observed that day. They will have a different perspective. They will see him, yes, still as smitten of God, but they will couple that with the statement, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of his soul, and it hath pleased the Lord to bruise him. But that's not what they're thinking now. They're thinking he deserves it. He's smitten of God. The perspective makes all the difference when it comes to this. Finally, this morning, that's the ram skins dyed red. Now I introduce the covering of the goat's skins. The third layer down. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 26. I'll read and we'll just make a few comments. Exodus 26 and verse 7. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits. The breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. Thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, 6 curtains by themselves, and shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. Thou shalt make 50 taches of brass and put them into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, cubit on the one side, cubit on the other side, which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. So, recap what we just read, 11 curtains. And they are going to be constructed in such a way that they're going to be long enough so that the tabernacle proper is completely covered. On the back side, on the sides, north and south, the west side, but on the east side, there'll be enough material to come down on the sides of the front, but the entrance will have the 11th curtain doubled over. So that when the priest and the high priest once a year makes his way into the most holy place, the priests at various times go into the holy place, as they go to the entrance and they look up, they see these curtains folded over of goat's hair. Why a goat? In our Bible, in the Old Testament, the goat is associated with the sin offering. Turn with me just to wrap this up this morning. To Leviticus chapter 9. And he brought, I'm reading now verse 15, Leviticus 9 and verse 15. And he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, slew it, and offered it for sin as the first. Now there's a clear statement, isn't it? Of sin offering and the use of the goat to accomplish or to be the sin offering. Numbers chapter 28 and verse 22. And one goat, Numbers 28 and verse 22. and one goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. So in simplest terms, the Bible makes the link for us. It connects the two. Goats, sin offering. As we come from the outward in, we're seeing beauty along the way for those that have eyes to see. We've seen Him as our substitutionary atonement in the ram skins. He died in our stead. And now we're going to see that when He died as our sin offering. The thing that God required, He did for us. I'll close with this. One day a year in the Jewish economy, by God's design, they had the Day of Atonement. It was that day, the only day of the year, that the high priest was permitted to go into the most holy place. He would not go there upon penalty of death without blood. The blood would be the blood of a goat. But on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. You remember that? Two of them. The first goat was taken and it was slain. The blood was taken by the high priest into the most holy place, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. He came out from the most holy place, and there's this other goat. And he takes that one goat and he lays his hands upon that goat, on the head of that goat. He doesn't just wrestle him. That's a southern term, isn't it? Wrestle. I meant to say wrestle, but it just seeps out sometimes. But he placed his hands on the head of that goat, and he began confessing sins. I wonder how long it took you. How long would it take you if you allowed the Scripture to search your heart and mind? How long would it take us? But he confessed the sins of the people and the Bible, I think, is pretty explicit in the original that he leaned upon that goat. He was putting all of his weight on the head of that goat. And then when confession of sins were made, what did they do with that goat? Put him in the hands of a fit man and took him out to the wilderness. I've had dogs in my life as a boy, and it's amazing how they could find their way home. Some I didn't see for days, maybe weeks. And they showed back up. Not with a goat. Not with this goat. They never saw the goat again. I've told you often that we should know our New Testament vocabulary. We should know it like the back of our hands. You know what the word remission means? Literally, it means to send away. When Christ died for our sins, He is that fit man. He is the goat. The goat has our sins, and by His work, our sins have been taken away, never to be seen again. Judicially, we are righteous. We are pure. We are clean, and never should we and will we ever fear that our sins by the great judge of all the earth will be held against us and He have to pour out His wrath against us, because He's already done it on His Son. And our sins are not ours anymore. They've been paid for and they'll never be brought up. And he says, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, their sins and their iniquities, will I do what? I will remember them no more. And he says, as in the book of Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And he says, he has cast our sins behind his back. Now, humanly speaking, without a mirror, I don't know what's on my back. You could have pasted, kick me on the back of me this morning, and I'd have been fat, dumb, and happy. Because I can't see behind my back. The Lord is telling us, those sins of yours, because what Christ has done for you, I don't see them. Isn't that worth shouting over? Amen. Let's stand. Father, the glories of thy purpose worked out by thy Son, made real to us by thy Spirit, do lighten our load, gladden our countenances, cause us to rejoice. Thank you, Father. With intense gratefulness, we thank you for loving us so much to send your Son to pay our sin debt. Now, Father, as we take this brief recess, we pray that our hearts would continue to be prepared for what you have for us this day. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.